to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank You for the blessing of Your Word, that we gather together as people of Your Word, and we gather together because of the work of Your Spirit in bringing Your Word to light. We thank You that You have carried Gospel writer John Mark along by Your Spirit and caused him to write Your Word. And we thank You for the study that we have spent in the Gospel of Mark intermittently over the past year, and we've come to know some of the themes and some of the characters of the gospel. We've come to see some of those significant features as You've brought them to our own minds and taught us, and we thank You for that. And we pray this evening that You will yet again speak to us from this gospel, that Your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds, and that You would teach us from Your Word. Father, we, Your people, are gathered together before Your feet, and we anticipate Your speech. And we pray that You'd bless us with Your Spirit and with the reading and the proclamation of Your Word, such that we encounter You in Your Word and hear Your speech. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I really would like to read almost all of the chapter, and so let's begin with the first verse. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this very man was the Son of God. This much that we read from God's Word. I listened to a podcast by Alistair Begg while taking a walk this morning that really jolted me awake. Because of Good Friday, said Dr. Begg, Christmas has become the most dangerous day in human history. And that woke me from my sleepy stupor. Christmas, he went on to say, sentimentalizes Jesus, and he gave a list of other dangers. And I immediately connected his message on the Gospel of Luke with some of my discombobulated thoughts that I was still struggling to corral for this evening. You might remember that we used a portion of Mark 15 this past Christmas for the same reasons that Dr. Begg was articulating. Without the cross, the Jesus of Christmas produces a good teacher. Without the cross, the Jesus of Christmas produces a moral example. Without the cross, the Jesus of Christmas produces a wonderful person and a loving God who forgets about sin. Isn't he a nice guy? But coupled with the cross, the Jesus of Christmas becomes a very dangerous person indeed. He is, as Zechariah describes, the fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from all uncleanliness. He is the new and the living way open for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, says the writer to Hebrews in chapter 10:20. But as such, he is the new protector of the holiness of God that separates the world from the Father, because no one goes to the Father except through him. Come now, someone might say, that's a bit much for Good Friday. And it's certainly a bit much for Mark chapter 15. Is it? Let's look and see. Let's focus our attention on verses 33 to 34 for a quick summary of material that we've covered in previous messages. And let me just begin with some of the facts of the story to refresh you. And the first fact of the story that Mark points out to us is the fact of darkness. We don't tell time like Mark does, but he's telling his readers that it got strangely dark during the brightest time of the day. From the sixth hour, that is 12 noon, until 3 p.m., there was darkness over the whole land. And of course, the scholars want to debate whether this was an eclipse or not, and they argue that Passover occurred during a full moon, or an eclipse would be impossible, and all kinds of gibberish. But that debate pulls us from Mark's narrative. He wants us to see this darkness. And he wants to see this darkness in a surprising fashion in the middle of the day. And then we hear the words of Scripture. The words of the prophet Zechariah, again, pointing us to the day of the Lord. The words of Amos chapter 8, verse 9, saying, and on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. In other words, this is another one of those indicators that John Mark gave us to say that history has been fulfilled in Jesus the Christ from chapter 1:15. For now, we have that physical evidence given that the day of the Lord has come. And second, the scholars tell us that the most basic understanding of this midday darkness, regardless of cause, at least they all agree on that, is that everyone would think that God is angry. And indeed, he was. The darkness illustrates God's curse. Even the common grace of sunshine was cut off from Jesus upon the cross. He is forsaken, and God is withholding from him the most basic and common of normal blessings. And third, it would seem obvious that this darkness is a shock. And I think that's Mark's main point in telling us about the darkness. He wants us to think of that shocking phenomenon with the words of Jesus providing commentary on the darkness in verse 34. That Jesus cries out in commentary to say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The fact of the story tells us, secondly, that Jesus is forsaken. We've been focusing on the topic of betrayal in our devotional booklets this week, and we noticed that Jesus was betrayed first by Judas, his friend, his confidant, his trusted officer among the inner ring. He was betrayed by one of the 12 disciples who spurned a call to be redirected by his instruction. He was betrayed by Peter's lack of prayerful protection and watchful activity. He was betrayed by the chief priests who should have known the scriptures and understood who this was. He was betrayed by Pilate's desire for popular satisfaction over justice. He was betrayed by Pilate as a defender of the Roman Empire, releasing a terrorist in favor of someone calling someone names. He's betrayed by those in authority mocking their real king. And then, Mark chose that same word that we've been looking at in Mark chapter 14, that word that is translated in the ESV as betrayed, betrayed, betrayed. He chooses that same word in chapter 15, verses 1, 10, and 15. And it's translated as delivered over or delivered up. That there is this mindset that Mark is laying down and he's charting a course. And even when the events come, we could say that the chief priests had betrayed him to Pilate. And that the betrayals just continue. That it was out of envy that they had betrayed him. And so Pilate, he also, in view of popular opinion, betrays him. But maybe it's too much to translate the betrayal in that same way. But Mark, by using the same word, is just connecting things, a thought pattern that flows from all of this. And then we see that a companion image starts to take shape. Not only is this Jesus betrayed, but he is forsaken and utterly forsaken and forsaken by God. And first of all, we must understand that Mark wants to make sure that his readers know what's going on. And so he doesn't just spin off on the Aramaic as if I would spin off on some Greek phrase or some Basa phrase. He translates it so that all of his readers know exactly what is going on, that everybody would know that Jesus is crying out in agony to God for forsaking him. And he knew the plan. He knew the forsaking would come. By recording it, Mark drives into us the experience of being forsaken. He is insistent that we know that the betrayed one is the forsaken one and that it was a moment of agony. And second, we ourselves have to be somewhat shocked. This Jesus, who is described two times in the Gospel of Mark as the beloved Son by the Father, is now forsaken by the Father and driven to this agony that he would even cry out in reaction to the plan that he implemented and instituted. And what would create such a rift in relationship? In one word, sin. In four words, your sin and mine. William Lane says in his commentary that there is no explanation that is adequate other than the tradition of view that God's wrath fell upon Jesus during this period and that it was for us. The pastoral implications are staggering, that Jesus was forsaken by the Father so that you and I never shall be. I did a little word search on my sermon files. Comes out that I love to say that phrase. I slide it in wherever I can, apparently, because it comes up in repeated sermons. Jesus was forsaken by the Father so that you and I never shall be. That Jesus endured the scorn of God to such a degree that he withdrew the common grace of daylight so that you and I will never experience such rejection. And one of John Mark's mentors, the Apostle Peter, said in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So keep that picture, the forsaken one in mind, the betrayed one now being forsaken, and then look at the manner of his death. And the fact of the story shows us that it's a shocking death. And still again, we are impressed with Mark's detail and his communication skills. Even though crucifixion was common in the day, Mark tells the story of Jesus' death so that we even catch its unusual character. Jesus died in a common way, nailed to the cross, but he died in a very uncommon manner. Two times, Mark tells us that Jesus cried out in a loud voice. We say he was in agony. He wanted to be heard. And we point out our own ignorance of crucifixion. People cried out a great deal when they were being nailed to the tree. They cried out a great deal and uttered innumerable curses upon their captors in the early moments. But no one who was being crucified cried out when they were near death. At that time, the gruesome patterns had come that there was no strength left. Their diaphragms were so weakened that they couldn't even breathe, much less utter a loud cry. And there are stories in antiquity of soldiers mocking people that were mouthing words to say, "Speak up, I can't hear you." And nor did people die suddenly through crucifixion. It was the means of death that it was because they died slowly. And so all of these factors are surprising points. And I'll spare you any more of the gory details, but just be certain of this. Mark's early readers did not possess the same ignorance that you and I have about crucifixion. When they read this story of Jesus' death, they were shocked because it was completely contrary to their experience. And that's Mark's point. Mark wants his readers to know that Jesus died in a shocking manner. The betrayed one, the forsaken one, gave himself as a sacrifice for your sin and mine. He died willingly. Even though he experienced that agony, he died willingly. And we're again shocked. He gave himself. Second, to Roman numeral 2, for those of you trying to take notes, Mark shows us the response to this litany of facts that he's presented. And I want to give you two responses, even though Mark only records one of them. The first response is the response of the Apostle Paul. It could be argued that this concept of giving himself has made a profound effect upon the Apostle. In one commentary, calls this the Apostle's great doctrine that Christ gave himself. Just listen. Just listen as I give you a list of references in quick fashion. I'm going to give them to you in two mental columns. Column number 1, Galatians 1:4. "He who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father." He gave himself for our sins. 1 Timothy 2:6. "He who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. Titus 2:14. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And now the second column. Romans 4:25, "Who was delivered up, or he who gave himself up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Profound effect upon the Apostle. Ephesians 5:2, "And you must walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I mentioned to you that we would see that word that lied behind the concept of betrayal in Mark 14 and being delivered over in Mark 15, and it's the same word that lies behind the apostles' thinking in that second column that I just read to you. The words are related, but that second one brings up that idea of Jesus being betrayed and Jesus being delivered over and Jesus giving himself intensely. That's what the word means. He not only gave himself, but you put an intensifier on that word. That's why you translate it as betrayal. They gave him completely, intensely, purposefully. And that's what the apostle picks up to say, Jesus did that for me. What a powerful testimony. You think of all those images of the apostle Paul and breathing out that venom against the church, arresting all that he could, and meeting Jesus, and then coming to the point of saying, he gave himself for me. Oh. No wonder he talks about the resurrection with such power in 1 Corinthians 15, as we'll see, Lord willing, on Sunday morning when he gives his own testimony and reminds them of his own preaching and moves them to their own character and living the resurrected life. That Jesus gave himself intensely as one sold out to the cause. And I don't know how to say it more profoundly, so I'll just say it simply. He gave himself completely for you and me. The second response comes from an informed witness, an unlikely source, but he affirms all that we've been talking about, and he's the centurion from Mark 15, 39. Let me just say editorially that this is one of the reasons why we went with the ESV Bibles. Look at verses 37 and 39. You notice that phrase, and he breathed his last in verse 37. It's picked up identically in verse 39, and that's what Mark wants. He wants us to connect these things. When he talks about the centurion, he wants us to know that this centurion is the very one stationed in front of Jesus. This guy was on duty. There's another reference to a man in the crowd, but this guy is stationed in front of him. He's on duty. This is the commander of the crucifixion squadron. He has seen countless people die. And Mark says, seeing in this way that he died, he responded, truly this very man was the Son of God. Now let's step back from the story just a moment and ponder what Mark has just done. He began his gospel telling us it would be the good news of the Son of God, chapter 1:1. Then he told us that heavens were torn open so that a voice could appear. And the voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And at the climax of the book, right after Peter's famous confession at Caesarea Philippi of Jesus as the Christ, Mark records the transfiguration, and again we hear the voice of God from heaven in Mark 9:7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And now from the least likely source of all, Mark says that the duty officer of the day noted that the manner of Jesus' willing death brought him to the conclusion that this was the Son of God. Truly this very man was the Son of God. And we put it all together with emphasis and we hear the beloved Son of God gave himself for us. Do we say, wow, or do we just break into tears? And we're not finished. Third, Roman numeral 3, we have to deal with the anomaly of verse 38. But it shows us the purpose behind all this activity. Point A, this is an editorial comment. Mark breaks the narrative and he inserts a comment. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. To us it seems out of place, and it is out of place if we read verse 39 and connect it with verse 37. And yet it's strangely in place if we read verse 39 with chapter 1, 10 and 11. where Mark says there is a tearing open and then an announcement is proclaimed. Heaven is torn open and God speaks. And the temple is torn open and a Gentile speaks. Isn't that marvelous? It really is. It's a beautiful thing. It is a wondrous thing. Who could speak from behind that curtain? One person chosen from the company of high priests one time a year could go and utter the truth from behind that curtain. And Mark tells us the curtain is torn open and a Gentile says, "This is the Son of God." Oh, and the scholars say, "Well, we don't know what he really believed. We have no idea if the tradition of him becoming a believer is true." It doesn't matter. What matters is what Mark is telling us and the way Mark is using this story. Mark is linking the tearing open of the temple curtain with the tearing open of heaven. Mark is linking the death of Jesus with the proclamation of him being the Son of God, willingly giving himself. Mark is giving us the vocabulary that we need to know what is in his head as the Holy Spirit is moving him. And we don't get off on this distraction of what might be happening in this guy's life. Mark is linking the words that we get the picture. And we hear it and we see it. And that this is why the Son of God came. He came to open the curtain of fellowship. He came to tear it from top to bottom as if God was ripping it asunder himself. That stuck in there is this little anomaly that breaks all the flow of the text to say, this is why. God the Son came to tear apart the Holy of Holies that we would have fellowship with God and interact with Him. And the writer to Hebrews says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That we are brought into that Holy of Holies because of the work of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:19, by the new and living way that He opened through us through the curtain that is the flesh of His body. It's the blessing of this opening of the curtain through His blood that we commemorate the Lord's Supper. That we are drawn into fellowship with Lord God Almighty through the new curtain. To all of you gathered here together this evening that know Jesus Christ and know that He gave Himself for your sin and you have affirmed that publicly by professing your faith in a Christian church, come with gladness to the table of the Lord, because the curtain has been thrown open to us in Jesus the Christ. And to those of you who have not yet become persuaded of the death of Christ for you, who have not yet made a public profession of your faith, Jesus is the curtain who prevents you from taking the bread and the juice, except to take it to your condemnation and peril. And so we ask that you pass the elements by. The curtain has been opened. The forsaking has occurred. And now the death is complete. And God's wrath is satisfied. And we now have been brought into the intimate fellowship with the Lord God Almighty. It's time for a banquet. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the wonder of what You've done for us in Jesus Christ. And for the amazing way that Your Spirit used gospel writer Mark to bring to focus that it is the Son of God who gave Himself willingly. It is the Son of God as the betrayed one, the forsaken one, the despised one, the abandoned one, who bore our sin in His body willingly and who bore Your wrath to Your satisfaction so that we will never be forsaken by you. And we never need fear your condemnation. Oh, Father, make us alive to the newness of Christ and the righteousness therein. Direct us in the blessings of your grace, that we might truly take hold of the body and blood of Christ, holding it in our hands, holding it in our hearts, holding it by faith, and may you nourish us, body, mind, and soul, through the bond that you have created with us, through your authority, such that we die and we are raised to new life in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.